Let's pray. Father, we come before you, and I'm just grateful for this chance to share this message. I trust that it will minister to someone here greatly, that you will use these words to calm their heart and to draw them to you. I pray that you'll help me to preach in a manner that honors you. I pray that you will help us to really understand the meaning of the text. I pray that you'll help us to have an exalted view of Jesus Christ. Father, be with us as we speak. Holy Spirit, enlighten our hearts and our minds to your truth. Give us a tenderness and a softness to it. We just pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I thought I'd start off this sermon with a question. What is the most terrifying sin? What is the one sin that you're even tempted with? It scares you to the core. I think there's a lot of candidates out there. You look at lust, which is the demise of many marriages. That's frightening. You might have self-righteousness, which has blinded so many people that when you discover it in your own life, you wonder what else you've been missing. The same could be said about pride. Those are the sins that condemned the scribes and Pharisees and kept them from eternal life. But I would say that there's another sin that's even more terrifying. It's a malady that many Christians just stuff away in the recesses of their mind. It is the unforgivable sin. It is a sin that isolates you more than any other sin from the person who can address that sin. If you struggle with lust, you can go to Jesus Christ. If you struggle with pride, you can humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. But what happens if you doubt? You see, when you doubt, there's no one to go to. When you doubt, is there even a God to hear your prayers? When you doubt, does God even exist to repent to? I would venture that the most terrifying sin is the sin of doubt. Now, you may not doubt God's existence, but you could very well doubt God's goodness. You can't deny that God exists, but you begin to wonder if he really has your welfare in mind. Kind of like the psalm that I read this morning, where the psalmist wonders, has God forgotten his steadfast love? Has he forgotten how to show grace and compassion? Doubt is damaging, it is isolating, and it is terrifying. Now, some of you may have never doubted, and if that's the case, praise the Lord. That is wonderful. But there are some of you who, when we sing the song, Come Thou Fount, and we come across the lines of Robert Robinson's immortal line, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love, you know exactly what he's talking about. You see, doubt is a scourge that can often lead your soul into despair. You might doubt the reality of God. You might doubt his power. You might doubt his goodness. And if that is you, you are not alone. We read of a surprising doubter in Matthew 11, 1 through 6. Matthew 11, 1 through 6. When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you see and hear. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. And the dead are raised up, and the poor have the good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." Now, in this passage, we see John the Baptist, the John the Baptist, on the cusp of disillusionment. He is in prison. He is discouraged, as we shall see. And he wonders if Jesus really is the one who is to come. And this passage has an interesting place because it's really a transition in this book. Up to this point, we see Jesus on the ascent. He is growing in popularity. He is truly Jesus Christ superstar. But now we see that his influence is waning, that people are falling out of favor with many people. At the end of this chapter, he pronounces curses on the unrepentant cities. We see that the Pharisees confront him for breaking the Sabbath. He confronts the Pharisees for blaspheming the Holy Spirit. He begins to give parables about God's rejection of the Pharisees, and there is a downward descent of unpopularity until he is ultimately crucified. And this disillusionment with Jesus starts out of all places with the one who announced his identity to the masses. None other than John the Baptist began to question him. And so for anyone here who is struggling with doubt or who has struggled with doubt, I trust that this will be a real encouraging message, because we are going to see how Jesus Christ ministers to a doubter. And so what we're going to do is we're going to look at John's question and Jesus' answer, and really to equip all of us to have mercy on those who are doubting and to receive God's mercy in the midst of our doubts. So let's look at John's question. Verse 1. When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in the cities. So Jesus concludes commissioning the 12 disciples to go preach to the lost sheep of Israel, and he resumes his own ministry of teaching and preaching, performing many miracles. And in this ministry, the reputation continues to spread, and John hears it from prison. We read in verse 2. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples. This John in this passage is none other than John the Baptist. We're introduced to him in Matthew chapter 3 when we read in verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, and he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." John the Baptist, he was the forerunner. He was the one who was heralding the coming of the king. He was preparing people's hearts. He was telling the scribes and Pharisees that don't think because you are a son of Abraham that you are acceptable as you are for the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is at hand, and what is necessary is a personal transformation. You must turn from your sin, and he is confronting everybody on their sin. And he's doing something that's very scandalous. He is baptizing Jews. Now, back in the day, there was an argument among different rabbinical schools about whether or not someone can participate in the Passover if they converted to Judaism one day prior. Can a Gentile convert and then the next day celebrate the sacred feast of the Passover? Well, one school answered with yes, provided that they take a bath. There was this idea that you had to wash the Gentile filth off of you. Now, this wasn't necessarily what John had in mind, but it would be shocking for them to see good Jewish boys and girls being baptized in the river. It was a signal that they were not acceptable to God as they are. The religious system that they embraced was insufficient, and this was the message that John was giving. But he was shocked by another occurrence, that Jesus Christ actually came to him and wanted to be baptized by John. Matthew 3:14, John would have prevented him saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to baptize me?" He recognized that this is the one whose sandals he is not worthy to untie, that this is the Messiah that he was proclaiming. Later on in Matthew chapter 4, we read that John was arrested. You see, Herod Antipas, the king of the northern section of Israel around Galilee, was on a journey to Rome where he seduced his brother's wife. And this was a relationship which scandalized the nation. And John the Baptist could not be quiet. He confronted individuals, he confronted religious leaders, and he confronted the king on his immorality. And so he was arrested and thrown into Machaerus prison near the Dead Sea, which was not necessarily the Hilton. And so now, John is in prison, and in verse 2 of Matthew 12, John heard in prison about, or Matthew 11, 11, 2, John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ. Now notice that verse 2 does not say Jesus heard about the deeds of Jesus. Matthew inserts the term Christ to make it very clear who exactly John is questioning. That he's questioning the deeds of the Christ. This is a way of reminding us that he is doubting the one that he was foretelling. And so what does John do? In verse 2, now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by the disciples. You see, he sends people in his name to ask this question. We read in verse 3, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? Now, when he asks, are you the one who is to come, he's really making a reference to the coming one. We read about him in Isaiah 59:20. And a redeemer will come to Zion to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. So John is wondering, while I'm in prison, did I get it right? Is Jesus the one who is to come? He's having second thoughts. And what's remarkable about this is all of the stunning declarations he made about Jesus previously. I mean, in John 1:29, John the Baptist declares, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He says in John 1:33-34, I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and borne witness that this is the Son of God. Do you know what that's an allusion to? Remember when he baptizes Jesus and you hear this voice from heaven and the Spirit of God descends on him like a dove? John the Baptist was a witness. Excuse me. Would you mind giving me a cup of water, sweetie? It's nice to have help, sorry. But he was a witness to that. He was a witness to the reality of the commendation of Jesus Christ. And now he is second-guessing Jesus' identity. Isn't that amazing? To go from the heights of such a public profession and declaration to see such a wonderful event as a commendation of Jesus Christ, and now, are you the one who is to come? And you have to ask yourself, what drove him to begin to doubt this reality? Well, I think there's two broad reasons. We ultimately won't know until we get to heaven, but I think there's two broad reasons. One is the degree of persecution which he experienced. He was in an ancient Near Eastern prison. This was a man who loved being outdoors. He's a man who was a man of the earth, who slept in the open, and now he's confined to prison because he did what God called him to do. God called him to confront the nation. God called him to confront the religious leaders, to confront the royal family, and to confront all these people for their sin. And what does he get for it? Well, he gets a prison sentence, and ultimately, he gets executed. He was doing the right thing, and now he's paying for it. He was a man who picked up his cross to follow God, to follow Jesus Christ, and now he feels the pain of that cross. I mean, can you relate to that? I mean, sometimes we learn that Jesus, he'll give you eternal life, and there's a promise that he will give you purpose and meaning. He will give you a better life. And sometimes when we actually follow Christ and those trials come because of Christ, when our family turns on us just like Jesus said they would, when we endure persecution just like Jesus promised would happen, it's natural to have second thoughts. You read about the parable of the soils. Remember the parables? One was sprinkled on the road, another one on the rocky soil. And we read this in Matthew 13:5. Other seeds fell on rocky ground where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up since they had no depth of soil. Then obviously the sun causes them to wilt. And Jesus gives this explanation. He says in Matthew 13:20-21, as for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while, and when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. You see, this is someone who's excited about Jesus, who is gung-ho for Jesus, who wants to live for Jesus, but then when he experiences the persecution that accompanies following Jesus, he has no interest in it. And I think we'd be lying if we did not recognize that trials and suffering for Jesus causes us to be tempted to second guess. And remember, temptation is not the same thing as sin. But if you have a child who is dying of leukemia and then passes on, wouldn't you be tempted to wonder about the question, to question the goodness of God? I mean, wasn't Jesus tempted in the Garden of Gethsemane when he was asking his father, is there maybe some other way we can go about this process of atoning for the sins of the world? I mean, that temptation is there. Trials cause temptation. And those who are not true believers, trials cause ultimately apostasy. And so you see John the Baptist. John the Baptist was tempted, no doubt, because in following Jesus Christ and in following God's will, he is suffering the pain. But there's another element, too. I think there might be an element of disillusionment. When we look at Matthew 3:10-12, we read his message. John the Baptist says, even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into a barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Now, John the Baptist preached on judgment, didn't he? And you look at all these Psalms where you have someone who is praying for judgment. And why are they praying for judgment? Because they have been afflicted. You have the martyrs in Revelation saying, how long, O Lord, will you allow this wickedness to tarry? See, there is an expectation that John the Baptist has that the Messiah will come and he will make things right. He will vindicate the innocent. He will judge the wicked. And what's interesting was when we go to Isaiah 61:1-2, we read a messianic account, which John the Baptist would have been familiar with, that says this: the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, and this is the key passage here, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. You can almost hear John the Baptist reasoning to himself in prison. When the Messiah comes, aren't those who are bound to be released? Isn't he supposed to release people like me from prison? Why am I still here if the Messiah is here? You see, there was a sense of disillusionment. There were some unmet expectations, which leads him down a dark tunnel of doubt. Have you ever been there? I remember is about 5 years ago, I was encountering a time of just real personal distress and hardship, and I was tempted. I was tempted to doubt. There was a certain dryness in my soul where I felt the pain of carrying the cross, and I was doing things, I believe, to really honor the Lord, and it was very difficult. Thoughts came across my mind, is it really worth it to do this? You have a loving Christian couple who can't have children, and they see a woman who is a meth addict who has numerous children, which the SRS needs to take away for her dereliction of duty, and they're wondering, where's the justice? You have a pastor who's faithful to his task but stricken with cancer while Philander enjoys robust health. Or you have parents of deceased children, let's say in Norway, where their child's killer is living in practically a condo. And they're wondering, where is the justice? You see, and this often triggers thoughts of how can God be all good and all powerful when such evil exists? What do you do? What do you do when you are in prison, when you have these expectations and nothing seems to be happening? But do you know what John did? Look at verse 2. Now, when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples. John went to Jesus with his doubts. Michael Patton, who's a well-known Christian thinker, actually had his own struggle with doubt and actually started a ministry ministering to people who struggle with doubts. He actually has this Doubters Anonymous website. And he said that in his experience, there's two kinds of doubters. In the first category, you have people who grew up in the church, who went through Awana, youth group, and college ministry, and as they kind of grow older, some event happens that just causes a switch. They might learn about evolution from somebody who truly believes in it. They might have a child die of leukemia. They might go through some difficult relational struggle, and they begin to wonder if all of this is even true, and they begin to feel angry, feeling like they have been lied to all their lives. And so their whole life becomes a quest for truth, and they believe that the purpose in their life is to know the truth and make the truth known, and these kind of doubters become apostles of atheism. But then there's another category. There are those people who are doubting and struggling, but it's like they're falling backwards and trying to hold on to something to stop their fall. And I think that is what you find with John the Baptist. He's not doubting the reality of God. He's not doubting the reality of his calling. He's doubting whether or not Christ is the Messiah. And he's falling back, and he's looking for answers, and he sends people to Jesus, and Jesus ministers to him. It's kind of like the father who went to Jesus with a demon-possessed son. And Jesus says, this one only comes out by faith. And he says, I believe, help my unbelief. You see, if you are doubting, the best thing you can do is, don't massage your doubts, don't read books by doubters. The best thing you can do if you are doubting is to go to Jesus Christ. You go to Jesus, and Jesus will answer you, much like he answered John. We read of this in Matthew 11, 4 through 6. And Jesus answered them, go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, and the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. And the dead are raised up, and the poor have the good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. So Jesus answers John's disciples and answers John by telling the disciples to go and tell John. Now, what's interesting, a lot of theologians kind of question whether or not John could be actually doubt, whether or not a man of such stature could question it. So they conjecture that Jesus, or that John sent his own disciples to ask him about these things for the disciples' sake. But there's a problem with that because Jesus says, go and tell John. John was the one who was struggling. And so Jesus says, you go tell John what you have seen. And as we read the last few chapters, we saw him heal and cleanse lepers. He caused the blind to see. He raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. We see accounts of all these miracles, and it's very clear that they were a witness to some of them. And says, you go tell John what you have seen and what you have heard. And he enumerates them. He says, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the good news preached to them. All of these works that he points to are very strategically named, because all of them have Old Testament prophecy which points to the Messiah performing them. We look at Isaiah 35, 5 through 6. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, that the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy, for the waters break forth in the wilderness and the streams in the desert. The Messiah will heal blindness and deafness. In Isaiah 61, 1, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and opening the prison of those who are bound. The Messiah will preach good news to the poor. In Isaiah 26, 19, your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy, for your dew is the dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. The Messiah will raise people from the dead. Isaiah 29, 18 through 19, In that day, the deaf shall hear the words of the book, and out of their gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind shall see. The meek shall obtain fresh joy in the Lord, and the poor among mankind shall exult in the Holy One of Israel. So you see what Jesus is doing. You have seen how I have been fulfilling all of this prophecy. I mean, these miracles were not just magic tricks. They were messages that show that he is the one who's going to usher in this new kingdom age, which will be characterized by these things. And he points them to prophecy. And he doesn't do some sort of special miracle for John, does he? He tells his disciples to take what they have seen and transmit what they have seen verbally back to John and tell him. By the testimony of two witnesses, he is to believe that Jesus is the Christ. Now, so often when we are doubting or struggling with doubt, we want some sort of sign, don't we? Woody Allen once said, if only God would give me a clear sign of his existence, like making a large deposit in my name in a Swiss bank account. See, there's a problem with this. A lot of time we want God to give us a sign on our terms. But that would be as asinine as saying, Barack Obama, I don't believe that you're my president. If you are my president, I want you to show up and make me dinner. And then maybe I'll vote for you. Not that I can, because you can't run for re-election anymore. Now, is he obligated to do that? Does whether or not you believe that Barack Obama is the president of the United States make him the president of the United States? Does he have to meet your standards of proving his existence? See, the reality is Jesus did give a sign. He gave many signs, but he gave the greatest sign. He was raised from the dead. And you say, well, we didn't see it. Well, John the Baptist didn't see Jesus do all those miracles, but he had two witnesses tell him about them. We didn't see it, but we know people who did. And they wrote down what they saw and heard in the scriptures. Honestly, when I talk to unbelievers, and they say, well, why can't God just prove that he exists? So, well, perhaps we can make a videotape and show you the resurrection. Do you know what? If you don't want to believe something, you'll find a way not to believe it. You can see Jesus walking out of prison and just say, man, they had CGI back then. That's amazing. If you don't want to believe something, you just won't believe it. But we have the testimony here. Well, we only find it in one book. Well, you have four different biblical authors telling you what they saw and heard. You have 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 3, where Paul says, "Now I remind you, brothers, the gospel I preached to you, which you received and which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance and also received, that Christ died for our sins according with the Scriptures," right? He's the fulfillment of Scriptures, fulfillment of prophecy. "That he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." Again, Scriptures testify. "And that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, the apostles bear witness. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive. Go ahead and ask them, although some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to also to me." I mean, it's there. The signs are there. The testimony of the signs are written down. But a lot of times, people don't want to believe because it's a stumbling block. We read in Matthew 11, 6, we see the other tactic. Jesus furnishes evidence, and then he gives a warning, and he says this, "And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." Using some pastoral insight, he pronounces a blessing on all those who aren't offended, all those who don't see Jesus as a stumbling block. Now, let's say you're walking out into the parking lot and you're carrying a big box and you trip on one of those concrete barriers out there. You fall. What do? You look around. You make sure you're okay. Then you look around, and what are you looking for? Did somebody see me? You see, there is a pain and a shame that comes with stumbling. And in the case of Jesus, there was a pain and a shame in associating with him. People would ask you, what good is a dead Messiah? The Greeks would scoff at that kind of a religion. It would cause shame among your family. The Patriots would wonder if you are insane, because if you follow this false Messiah who is not kicking out the Romans, then God will no longer bless our country and we'll be under their rule forever. See, Jesus subtly reminds John that you are blessed if you do not stumble on account of me. Blessed are you if you are not embarrassed by me. You think about the college student who is embarrassed about Jesus's teaching or the Bible's teaching on sexuality. You think about the young professional who is ridiculed because of what they believe about creation. You have someone who emerges from the Mormon faith and can't stand the thought that their family is actually going to perish when they die. And during those times, we are tempted to doubt. We are tempted to stand in judgment over Scripture instead of having the Scripture stand in judgment over us. We begin to reevaluate things. And what Jesus says is, "Blessed are you. Blessed is the one who's not offended by me." He basically says, you need to repent of your doubt. You see, when we are embarrassed, there's always somebody we're embarrassed by, or something we're embarrassed by, and someone we're embarrassed to. I mean, you trip and fall, you look around. If nobody notices you, are you embarrassed? If there's no one around, are you embarrassed? But single people, let's say the girl of your dream sees you, are you embarrassed? See, when you're embarrassed, there's usually someone you're embarrassed to. You want to impress somebody. And when Jesus is the cause of embarrassment, you will compromise your faith. I have known many Christians who want to gain some acceptance in the academy. They want to study theology. They want to make a difference. They want to interact with many of these renowned scholars who are known for their linguistic and theological work, even though they have no firm belief in the Bible. And things like the authority of Scripture become an embarrassment to them. and they set aside Jesus and what they know it is right to gain acceptance by these people so that they can be accepted into the academy. I remember talking to a guy I was witnessing to, and he told me that he was very committed to the church, committed to Bible studies. He read his Bible every day, but he left it. He left it because he was lonely and he wanted to get married. He wanted to have a wife, but that never happened. So he left it because it didn't do it for him. See, embarrassment, you're embarrassed because you're hoping that Christianity gets in the way. Following Christ gets in the way of something that you want. In this case, this man was convinced that Christianity got in the way of something that he wanted. A lot of times we are prone to doubt when we value something more than Jesus. Perhaps in a moment of weakness, John is in prison and he is disillusioned. He's not getting the liberty that he was hoping to attain. He had the expectation that Jesus would come back and, or the Messiah would come and set the prisoners free, and that wasn't happening. But the thing is, he didn't know the whole story. He had an expectation that wasn't completely filled in by Scripture. He thought that Jesus came to deliver him from the captives of the Romans and their puppet kings. But in reality, Jesus had a greater purpose. You see, when sin entered the world with Adam's sin, the world and all that was in it was under the curse of sin. And that curse of sin is death. Paul reminds us in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. Because of sin, people die. Death is the great enemy of mankind. Death is ultimately what severs families. It is what breaks relationships. It is what causes undulled sorrow and tragedy. And the problem with death is not only does it separate us from each other, it separates us from God, doesn't it? Those who are spiritually dead, when they die, enter a Christless eternity. God has to punish sin, and the punishment is death. Yet God, in his mercy, sent his son, Jesus Christ, who is also God, to live the perfect life we should have lived. He never sinned. He's the only person who never deserved to die. And what he did was he conquered sin and death by dying on the cross. He died on our behalf, and then he was raised from the dead so that those who believe in him no longer will experience the full weight of death. We may physically die, but spiritually we will be alive and we'll be raised from the dead. But God demonstrates his own love for us, and while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And that's the full story, isn't it? There was a happy ending. That's actually better news for John than being delivered from prison, that he can be delivered from an eternal, unyielding, torturous prison. God will set him free through Jesus Christ's death on the cross. He didn't know the whole story. You see, a lot of times we doubt, we have a questioning intellect, and we just wonder why is this happening? Why is this happening? We see the injustice in the world, and we just see it in a small, narrow window. We don't have the broad panorama of history. And this is where, instead of indulging our doubts, we need to remember that God has a bigger story in mind. We need to trust him. We need to not be embarrassed by him. We can't see him as a stumbling block. And when we follow him in faith and we trust him, we will be blessed. What do you do when you doubt? You take it to Jesus. You take it to Jesus. You allow yourself to be informed by the evidence that he has given you. You decide not to be embarrassed by him. And you understand that God is so powerful and so sovereign that he can use all things, even your own doubts, for your good. The great Charles Spurgeon comments on doubt. He says this, "Sometimes, indeed, the Lord purposely leaves his children, withdraws the divine inflowings of his grace, and permits them to begin to sink in order that they may understand that faith is not their own work. But it is first the gift of God, and must always be maintained and kept alive in the heart by the fresh influence of the Holy Spirit. You see, if you're struggling with doubt, you know what that's a reminder of? You're not just saved by grace. God does not just give you grace for your salvation. He gives you the means to receive grace for salvation. He gives you faith. And we can't generate that on our own, just like we can't generate salvation on our own. It is a reminder that we have to be wholly dependent on God for every facet of our salvation. And from experience and kind of dealing with my own doubts and everything, that was something that really refreshed me. I realized that, one, I needed to treat doubt as a sin, turn away from it. And two, it was just a reminder of how dependent I must be on the Lord for every aspect of salvation. And so if you're struggling with doubt, or if you have struggled with doubt, let me just implore you, don't be alone in this. Jude instructs the church to have mercy on those who doubt. We are called to have mercy on those who are struggling in their faith. Don't think that it's this unforgivable sin that you can never talk to anyone about. If you do struggle with it, talk to us. We'd love to help you. I think you'd be surprised at how many people have been tempted by the same thing. And the second thing, the best thing you can do is to go to Jesus Christ. Notice how Jesus ministers to John. With care, with sensitivity, and with insight, he ministers to a hurting apostle, a hurting forerunner, and he still calls him the greatest man that ever lived. He still recognizes that he is one in the kingdom of God. We have every reason to be certain that John the Baptist will be in heaven. He is not condemned for having a faltering faith. It was weak at that time, but no doubt Jesus strengthened it. He strengthened it with the testimony that he sent to the apostles, or to John's disciples. So if you doubt, cast that doubt upon Jesus, because he cares for you. Let's pray. Father, we come before you, and we're just grateful for the testimony of John. And just how you really encourage doubters and minister to doubters. And we live in a world that is cynical, and a world that makes sport out of doubting you. And no doubt we have been infected to a certain degree. And I pray for anyone here who is struggling with that or who has struggled with that, that this message will really minister to them greatly, that they will learn to cast their doubts upon you, and that you will minister to them, that they will not be cynical, but trusting, that they will see doubt for what it is, be appropriately terrified by it, and that you will answer them and minister to them and calm them and just strengthen their faith. Lord, we believe, but we ask you to help our unbelief. In Christ's name, amen.
You'll stand with us. We'll sing.